All right, well, I want to start by thanking Derek for his good work in teaching the series on the covenant family, which was very profitable. If you didn't get to hear the whole thing, be sure to listen online. And before we resume our series in Romans, I want to do a one-lesson study on the Christian and politics. Sam, you have a question?
Why don't we just resume our study of Romans? Isn't the gospel more important than the government?
Well, that's a good question. There's one more of those to come, by the way. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, Sam, because it is true that the gospel is more important than our view of civil government. And you could get the wrong impression in delaying our study in Romans to talk about the civil government that somehow I think, or the Reformed Presbyterian Church thinks that politics will save us. One of the very annoying things about listening to National Public Radio is that it seems that politics is the only important thing on some occasions, and as if all of the world's problems are created by politics, but also could be solved by politics. In the misleading title of All Things Considered, I would say the spiritual realm is greatly neglected. However, having said that, it is important for us to occasionally, and we don't do a study like this very often, to occasionally think of the importance of the civil magistrate in terms of furthering the ends of the gospel and the call that's on him to serve Christ. So in connection with that, I'm going to read from the testimony. I put just three other copies around. I guess I could have warned you ahead of time, but I'll be reading different sections. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on the civil magistrate, which is actually fairly short. I think there are four paragraphs. Our testimony then, which is an application of the confession to contemporary situation, follows that with 31 paragraphs, which is a measure of the interest that the Reformed Presbyterian Church historically has placed in the question of the responsibility of the civil magistrate to serve Christ. So I thought I would read from the beginning, at the beginning. This is the sixth paragraph of the testimony in that chapter on the civil magistrate. It says, "It is the duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official and explicit recognition of the authority and law of Jesus Christ, preserver and ruler of nations, and for the conduct of all governmental affairs in harmony with the written word of God." Derek, you had a question?
But why are we doing this study now? Are you going to tell us that we can't vote for Mitt Romney?
Okay. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, I'll admit I planted both those questions. There aren't any more. If someone else asks a question, it's for real. Okay. Why are we doing this study now? This is in the election cycle. Did I decide to do this study because I want to tell you how to vote? The answer is no. One question would be, when are we not in an election cycle? In fact, I had hoped to do this study earlier, like in the summer, but just a combination of events, it didn't happen. And in direct answer to the question about Mitt Romney, no, I'm not going to tell you. The church doesn't tell you who to vote for and who not to vote for. At the end, we'll see the testimony does give counsel about how we vote and the sort of qualifications we should look for, but the church does not make decisions like that for you. You're expected to use the scriptures and godly wisdom to make that decision. Did I answer your question?
Yeah,
I did. Yeah, okay. So what I want to do today first, then, is to look at some of the background of how we understand the responsibility of the civil magistrate. And then the second part will be the practical implications of that for us, which probably is going to be shorter than the first part. And really, I would say the first part, the background, the theological underpinnings, if you will, of this doctrine are really the more important part. And how that actually works out in practice is something that is worth a lot of discussion, but we won't do a lot of that today. So to begin with, I'd like to turn to Psalm 2. Excuse me. So we want to look at the background for the Bible's teaching on the civil magistrate in a very quick manner. And if you're ever asked to do this, I suggest Psalm 2 is a good resource because you can get to many of the important points fairly quickly. And the first point then I want to make, and this is from Psalm 2, is that the civil magistrate is obligated to submit to Christ. So let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, the psalm starts with a question about the raging of the nations, and it implies not simply a, you might say, a one-off sort of rebellion against God. The word that's translated plot in the second part of verse 1, the people plot a vain thing, is the same as the word in verse 2 of Psalm 1, in his law he meditates day and night. So it's, they're meditating in their hearts. That is, it's not a sort of arbitrary decision. It's a thought-through plot that the kings engage in, the people in this case engage in against the Lord. And it says the kings and the rulers take counsel together. So this is, you might say, an organized rebellion, a well thought through rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed to break away from him, to rebel. The second part of the psalm talks about the Lord's response to that, which is to laugh at them. Now this is the laughing and holding them in derision because of his great power and because of his purpose. And his purpose is especially set forth in verses 7 through 9. He has set his king, and the king has this decree from God that he, if he asks the Lord for the nations, for his inheritance, God will give them to him. He will have the ends of the earth for his possession. He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So you might say those are the facts of the case. In fact, those are the facts of politics. Okay? Whatever you think about the civil government, whatever you think about the political realm, that's the basic fact which underlies all of it. And that is, this is speaking of Christ, that is, the Father has given to the Son all the nations for his inheritance. And then what's the last part of the psalm is the command. How are they to respond to that? Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the call in the last part of the psalm is for the rulers to submit to the Son. Kissing the Son is a sign of reverence or submission. And the implication is that those who were in rebellion against him should repent of that and instead submit and serve him. Now, there are a couple of objections that arise immediately, and those are probably more likely to arise in our day than maybe in earlier days. The first is that what's called for here is a personal response on the part of the kings to the Son. That is, in their personal lives, they should turn and serve him. That doesn't mean that it should affect the way they rule, but they should be personally committed to serve Christ. Now, that would be good if we got that far, but in fact, the psalm itself says that interpretation is too narrow. How did they rebel against the Lord in the opening verses? Was it only in their personal responsibilities? Was it because they failed to read their Bible daily or because they failed to go to church? No, it was because the nations were in rebellion against God. The rebellion that was described in the opening verses was a rebellion, you might say, as rulers, that is, in their responsibilities as rulers. And therefore, we should understand the response to serve the Lord as a response that similarly is addressed to them as rulers. They should, as rulers, turn from what they were doing and submit to Him. And if you want just one confirmation of that interpretation, you can look at your leisure at Acts chapter 4, where the apostles apply this specifically to Herod and Pilate, who had rebelled against God. And how did they rebel against God? Well, it was by conspiring to put the Messiah to death. It was in their using their civil power, you might say, that they rebelled against God. And that interpretation then of merely personal responsibility doesn't really fit with the context here. They are called to serve the Lord as they had rebelled against Him, which means they're called to serve the Lord as civil magistrates. Does everyone see the distinction I'm making? You often hear people say, well, I'm personally opposed to fill in the blank, but, you know, I need to rule this way. And, okay, I understand that, you know, they have to work where they are, and that's a reason which could be considered, at least. But the psalm doesn't make that sort of distinction. The rebellion was as ruler, and the call to repentance is that they would serve as rulers, the Lord. So that's one objection that would be raised in our day especially. Another objection is that surely this speaks only of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the rulers were expected to submit to Christ. The nation of Israel had a covenant. We'll come back to that. And the kings of the nation of Israel and later on into the division of Judah were supposed to submit to the Lord. Well, of course, I didn't plant this question on Jeff. Go ahead.
I thought only Israel was supposed to submit to God.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And the answer is, well, who was it who was rebelling in the opening verses? It was the nations, plural. And in the application, as I already said, it wasn't merely the kings of Judah or of Israel in Acts 4. It seems fairly clear in the giving of all the nations to the Messiah that this call extends as far as that grant to the Messiah. That is, it's a call for all the nations to serve Him. And it's a call, of course, which is applied to the Lord Jesus and His rule, and therefore is quite relevant to the New Testament. I think that point probably will become clearer as we go along, but it's understood throughout scriptures as applying to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, a point I'll develop in a minute, but I put up some other references in Psalm 2, but maybe the last one up there is one I could just point out as familiar from Handel's Messiah, right? Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? It's maybe too familiar to us, but that's obviously a New Testament reference, and it refers to the fact that Jesus as the Messiah is in fact sovereign over the kings and the lords, over the nations of the earth and their rulers. Now, I will admit up front that this sort of teaching sounds very strange in American churches, even in American evangelical churches. We are used to the idea of separation of church and state as somehow meaning separation of religion from politics or something like that. So I want to make a couple of comments just on the a bit of the history of this. There's a helpful essay by Charles Hodge on the question of slightly different question, but the relation of church and state. And he says in the essay, the doctrine current among us on this subject is of very recent origin. And that's Hodge writing in the middle of the 19th century and saying that the American view of the relation of church and state is actually of very recent origin. So if this idea of the nations, the rulers being required to submit to the Messiah sounds strange to us, perhaps it would help if we had a sense of history. In fact, the long-standing doctrine of the church has been that this is the expectation that the rulers would submit to Christ. And In practice, that wasn't really seen until the time of Constantine. Constantine in the early 300s or so made a profession of faith and sought in his own, shall we say, bumbling way to exercise his submission to Christ as king. And throughout the history of the church, really until the American experiment, if you would like to call it that, that's been the assumption, that's been the working assumption, that the rulers are somehow supposed to submit to Christ. Now, if you said, but, you know, I could give you a dozen examples of how that's been done badly, I would disagree with you and say, no, it's more like 10 times that or 100 times examples of how that's been done badly. Yes, there is a tremendous danger in this, and especially in the history of the church in Scotland. See the lessons by Dr. Spittler. You can see the tendency of the civil magistrate to lord it over the church. And that teaching, which was called Erastianism, was a misapplication of this doctrine and a denial of the direct kingship of Christ over his own church. So the nations have, in a very bad way sometimes, sought to fulfill this, and not very consistently thought through how it's supposed to be worked out. Charles Hodge, in that same essay, has a very amusing comment. He says, in most cases, the actual relation between the church and state is determined historically, that is, by the course of events, and then a theory invented to explain and justify it. Okay, so, you know, this is where we are, and so then we go to the Bible and try to say, oh, well, look at the divine right of kings. He has the right to do this sort of thing. So it's very important for us to think through, in biblical terms and theological terms, what the proper response of the civil magistrate is to Christ, and not just to go with our environment, where in the American situation, we're supposed to separate our beliefs from our politics, at least if there are certain kinds of beliefs. So that's the basic point then, from Psalm 2, that the civil magistrate is obligated to submit to Christ. Now, if you want a broader framework for that, the theological context is what's usually called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Sorry for the big words. The mediatorial kingship of Christ, I'll explain in this way. Certainly God has the right as God to rule over all, including all nations, all individuals, all rulers. God is the creator and the one who appoints all to their positions, and so he has the right to rule. But the mediatorial kingship of Christ emphasizes that the Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, as the mediator, as the one who is both God and man, has been, you might say, granted that right in his mediatorial capacity to rule over the nations. So there's something special then about that. It's not simply that he rules as God, but as the one who is both God and man. And that's a very important teaching, which is not really unique to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but has been historically emphasized and, in some sense, preserved by the Reformed Presbyterian Church. To see one example of where that comes across, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a very interesting passage. You remember in the book of Hebrews, especially at the beginning, there's a fairly rapid series of distinctions between the angels and the Son of God, to emphasize the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus as the Son of God and his work of salvation. And in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, there's a similar sharp contrast. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care of him, take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So let me pause here. The writer to the Hebrews is there quoting from Psalm 8. It may sound familiar, right? And he's talking about, in Psalm 8, about how God created man and how God exalted man, in a sense, by putting him over all the works of his hands. Okay, so again, Derek and the class emphasized this position of Adam as a vicegerent, the one who was appointed to rule under God. And that's exactly what Psalm 8 is talking about. Okay, so when the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, and then he quotes Psalm 8, you might say, well then, is he saying he put the world to come in subjection to men? And his answer is a little bit more nuanced than that. Let's keep reading for the rest of verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now there's an understatement. Okay, so man blew it. Man does not rule over all things. The world seems to be leaderless. But then verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that rule which man lost by his sin is given to Jesus because he is the last Adam. What the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam has been given authority to do and is working out. That is, he is ruling where man failed to rule. And you see specifically the emphasis on his work as the mediator, as the one who is God and man and the Savior of his people. So I hope you see the point I'm making. When we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we emphasize the fact that this is a, you might say, a grant given to the Son of God as the one who has died and is raised and seated at the right hand of God. That it's not specifically in his divine nature, but as the God-man that he is appointed to rule. And that's really the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making here. The world isn't left without someone to serve under God, but the Messiah has been appointed to that position. Now that, again, is worked out in various ways that same psalm, Psalm 8, is applied by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to refer to the current rule of Christ. So there would be another reference to follow up. I put that up on the board. But you could even think of the Great Commission. What does Jesus say at the beginning? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. All authority has been given to him. There he is as the mediatorial ruler. And then it sounds a lot like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Ask of me and I will give you the nations. And Jesus says, because all authority has been given to him, they should therefore go and make disciples of the nations. Okay, there's a lot more that could be said on the question of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's not only over the nations. It's a very broad subject. But again, I'm not too concerned about this because you can go to the internet. Dave led a study on the book by William Symington, Messiah the Prince, which develops at great length the idea of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And the last part of the book is specifically addressed to his rule over the nations. I think there's still a copy in the library. If you can't find a copy, let me know. We've got extras. But it's a great book that describes further this teaching about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Now that understanding then of the context for the rule of Christ over the nations is especially helpful then. It is as the one in Psalm 2 who has been given these things, the one who has been appointed by the Father to rule, that the rulers are to submit. It's that person to whom they are to submit. Okay, let me pause there see if you have any comments or questions. I have a little bit more to do on the theological background, but any comments or questions so far? Yes?
Can we get a copy of Hodges' essay?
Okay. Not very easily. You could borrow it from me. There you go. It may be available online. I don't know. There's a collection of essays on church polity and related topics that was published by Banner of Truth by people, you know, in 17th century, I think there's even a 16th century essay, and the essay by Hodge is just one of those in that mishmash. It's called The Reformation of the Church. I think that's the right name. Let me see. I thought I wrote it down. Somewhere here. Well, that wasn't one of the questions I planted. No, yes, it is the Reformation of the Church. I have it here. Yep. That's the only essay, as far as I can recall, that specifically addresses this subject. But it talks about a lot of the concerns that came up historically in terms of reforming the Church. And the relationship between Church and State was one of them, obviously. Good. Other questions? Okay, well, I hope you've recovered from the shock, you know, to come to class and hear someone say that the civil magistrate is obligated to submit to Christ. You know, you could be looking for the door, you could maybe want some more coffee or something, but I'm going to go a little bit further. But as I said, this is really the basic point and the most important thing to remember. The basic teaching of the Scriptures, I would say, is fairly clear on this point. It's been developed in different ways. For example, George Gillespie, who was an important Scottish theologian, was a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, didn't actually agree with that formulation of Christ ruling as the mediator over the nations. And that had to do with this controversy with Erastianism, some fairly subtle reasoning involved, and I don't really want to get into it. But it was a universal agreement that the rulers were supposed to submit to God, to serve according to His law and to submit to Him. As I said, it's really, we're in a unique situation in the American scene from a historical point of view to deny that sort of connection. That doesn't mean that the American scene is wrong. It takes some study from the Scriptures to see what the right point of view is, but it is it does make it difficult for us to understand and appreciate it if we're used to something completely different. So one other point I guess what you could call background before we turn to some of the more practical questions and implications. And that is the basic way this is to be expressed. And in short, the basic way this submission to the Lord, to the Messiah, is to be expressed is in the formal recognition by nations of the rule of Christ. So that is, nations are obligated formally to recognize that Christ is their king. And this has also been expressed in terms of a covenant. They are obligated to covenant to be the Lord's. And I already read one paragraph from the testimony up front which suggested that. Let me back up to paragraph 4. All of these are from chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. But this is from the testimony comments in parallel to the confession. So, testimony 23.4. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any one of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation. So pretty serious words there. And this point, I think I'm not going to develop as fully as the other two, so I can at least have some time to talk about the practical implications. But if you think back to the nation of Israel, they were a covenanted nation. They were formally recognized the rule of God, and that, of course, that transaction at Sinai was partly about that national covenant. And through the history of the nation, you can see the renewal of that. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles, we did a study on that several years ago, you can see again and again when times of reformation came, the ruler submitted himself anew to the Lord, and the nation submitted itself anew to the Lord. And also the covenant, even between the king and the nation, was renewed in the times of Reformation. But if the idea of a covenant seems sort of a strange thing, you can simply think of it as a formal recognition. Every nation has a declaration of its identity. We have a constitution, for example. And it is a sort of a covenant in that broader sense. And the the teaching of the scripture is that the nations are obligated to make that formal recognition, that submission. If you like, that profession of faith, which is also required of each one of us individually. Now, since I mentioned the nation of Israel, you know, you could immediately complain that that, surely in the nation of Israel, there was no separation of church and state. And I guess I would answer that as, say, NPR understands it, there definitely was no separation of church and state in the Old Testament. I don't think NPR necessarily understands our Constitution very well on that point, but that's another matter. There was, however, separation of church and state as distinct institutions in the Old Testament. Second Chronicles 19, for example, shows how there were two separate court systems. One of them was for civil matters. One of them was for churchly matters, if you will. And that's a point I won't develop further, but you shouldn't simply reject the Old Testament out of hand as if it was, you know, some kind of a theocracy where the priests sat around making all the decisions. That's not a very accurate picture of what happened in the Old Testament. As I said, I don't want to dwell on that point as much as time is slipping away. Turn to some practical implications for us. How should we, as members of a non-covenanted nation, respond? What are our responsibilities as citizens of a nation where we are? And the first and most important point is that we should pray. Okay? Now, you know, it is possible, and I appreciate the opening questions. Okay, I'm joking, but I mean, because I planted them. But the opening questions are really important. You should never confuse the gospel with questions like this. Ultimately, nations will perish. They will fall away into nothing. The point we're really making is that nations can serve to further the ends of the gospel in their own ways. But ultimately, we should realize that whatever it is that we seek to see, whatever changes we seek to see, have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Even in the matters that we're talking about, we should never seek to take power in our own hands or to try to forcibly convert people or even forcibly change the way the nation is run. So I thought it was helpful that along those lines to read, or would be helpful to read, the last part of the second paragraph of the testimony. A true recognition of the authority and law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals. Okay? If you like, from this point of view, it's bottom-up. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in individual lives, although from another point of view, it's top-down. That is, there is an expectation that the nations as a whole will submit to Christ. So since it depends on the work of the Spirit, surely that's an encouragement to pray. And I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to see Paul's exhortation along these lines. This is a familiar passage, and again, maybe one that's a little bit too familiar. But you should notice up front, as the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to exhort the people to pray, that the people among whom Timothy ministered were in a similar situation to ours. That is, they weren't in a covenanted nation. They weren't in a nation where the ruler submitted to Christ. They were under Roman rule. And it's especially, therefore, interesting to see how Paul encouraged the prayer meetings that Timothy was overseeing to go. And he emphasizes this responsibility to pray for the civil ruler. 1 Timothy 2:1-7. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, I'm tempted to grumble about the civil government. I'll confess that up front. The best response to that is to pray. Next time you want to complain about your local ruler or one of the national rulers, before you complain, pray, and then see what you can complain about after that. Okay? I'm going to read a quote from Calvin, which is a bit of a rebuke to us in that connection, but here the emphasis when he says to give thanks for all men, and for that, by that he means all kinds of men, all men of various callings, all men in various responsibilities, but he especially emphasizes, as I said, those whom, among whom Timothy ministered, would see as ungodly men, who, if not persecuting the government, the church, if not persecuting the church, would at least let persecutions go forward, and who were not particularly inclined to serve Christ. And yet, here we're called to pray for them. One thing that's very striking about this passage, and that we could overlook because we're familiar with it, is that implicit in this is a restatement of the responsibility of the civil magistrate. Because if we're supposed to pray for them along certain lines, that also tells us the sort of rulers they're supposed to be, right? And what sort of rulers are they supposed to be? Well, it says here that we are to pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So part of the responsibility of the civil magistrate is to see that society is able to lead a quiet and peaceful life, that godliness prospers and reverence or dignity prospers. That is, this is really a restatement of the sort of duties that we saw in Psalm 2. They have a responsibility to see, in particular, that godliness and reverence, which you might see as a summary of the two tables of the law, our duty with respect to God and with respect to man, that those things are supposed to prosper. I mentioned Calvin's commentary on 1 Timothy 2. This passage is well worth reading. It's available online. His sermons, which I think are probably not available online, are also quite helpful in this. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quotation where Calvin emphasizes this point. If the question is raised whether we ought to pray for kings from whom we do not receive these advantages, my answer is that we ought to pray that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit they may begin to grant us these blessings that they have up to now failed to provide. Thus, we should not only pray for those who are already worthy, but we should ask God to make wicked rulers good. We must always hold to the principle that magistrates are appointed by God for the protection of religion and of the public peace and decency, just as the earth has been ordained to produce food. Thus, just as when we pray for our daily bread, we ask God to make the earth fertile by his blessing, so we ought to consider magistrates as the ordinary means which he has ordained in his providence for bestowing these other blessings. Okay, now here's the rebuke. To this it must be added that if we are deprived of those blessings which Paul makes it the duty of magistrates to give us, it is our own fault. It is the wrath of God that makes magistrates unprofitable to us, just as it makes the earth barren. Thus we should pray for deliverance from punishments brought upon us by our own sins. Okay. That was Calvin writing in the 16th century. And then one other paragraph. On the other hand, magistrates and all who hold office in the magistracy are here reminded of their duty. It is not enough for them to restrain injustice by giving to each his own and maintaining peace if they are not also zealous to promote religion and regulate morals by wholesome discipline. The exhortation of David that they should kiss the son, Psalm 2:12, and Isaiah's word that they should be nursing fathers to the church, I put the reference up there earlier, are very relevant. Thus they have no cause to congratulate themselves if they neglect to give their assistance in maintaining the worship of God. Now that, his comments would require some explanation. He was serving in a rather different circumstance. But I want to especially encourage you as you think of this teaching and of the obligation of rulers to submit to Christ to set your sights high as you pray. Okay? Not just to pray, you know, that the potholes will get patched or that the taxes will be lowered, both of which would be quite helpful, especially if you ride a bicycle, the potholes are a problem. But to pray keeping in mind the exhortation that's given in Psalm 2 and the obligation of the civil magistrate, which is exactly what Paul is calling us to do here. The second and then the last part then of the practical implications is that has to do with how we vote. And I summarize it in my notes as that we should vote faithfully. Now, I'm going to just briefly here give a bit of the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church's position on this. Historically, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, that is, as opposed to the Scottish branch, found itself in a rather different situation from the situation in Scotland. In Scotland, the main concern was that the civil magistrate wanted to lord it over the church. When the Reformed Presbyterians came to America and were settled and saw the constitution that had just been passed, they realized that they were in a rather different situation. What was being denied then was not the rule of Christ over the church, which is what Erastianism especially denies, but what was being denied was the rule of Christ over the nations. And so the shift in emphasis in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America was on this particular point, and that is that the nations should submit to Christ. And along those lines, the Reformed Presbyterians found the just approved constitution lacking on several points. I won't go through a complete discussion of it, but basically there were two objections. The first objection was that the Constitution was a secular document. There was no recognition of Christ and of his rule. It specifically ruled out any religious test for holding office, and there are various other points that I could bring up, but this was a fatal flaw from the point of view of the Reformed Presbyterians in the Constitution, that it failed to covenant with Christ, to recognize Christ's rule. Instead, it started, "We the people," which isn't a bad place to start, but it ended there also. It had no acknowledgement of God or of the rule of Christ and his law. The second objection, actually, I'm compressing like six of them into one, but the other one, which was also prominent among Reformed Presbyterians, was that the Constitution recognized the principle of slavery. And of course, that's since been changed, but that was a long-standing objection of Reformed Presbyterians until the time of the resolution of that issue in the middle of the 19th century. Now, in connection with that view of the Constitution, then, Reformed Presbyterians historically did not vote. They wouldn't serve on juries. They wouldn't take the usual oaths of allegiance. And it was expressed in various ways. You can see some traces of that even in the testimony. I'm only reading selected portions of it. In the 1960s, that position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was changed so that Reformed Presbyterians are no longer forbidden to vote. Let me just emphasize one point, however. When you hear people, you know, refusing to vote or participate in civil government, you may think of certain groups that derive from the what's called the Anabaptist tradition. So these would historically be the Mennonites, for example, and certain Amish groups and others. They abstain from participation in civil government, but basically because the secular realm is so separate from the religious realm that it's sinful to hold office, it's sinful to participate in the civil realm, simply because that's a completely separate area. The Reformed Presbyterians refused to participate in voting, you might say, for the opposite reason. And that was because the Constitution set things up as merely secular and refused to acknowledge Christ, because of the failure to view the religious obligation. That was the reason why Reformed Presbyterians failed to participate. And you can even see in the Westminster Confession the rejection of that Anabaptist position, which we also reject. So as I said, historically, over time, that position was changed, and the Church now instead gives guidance about our voting. And I thought I would read from a couple of sections of the testimony. Paragraph 15, the Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. So there you might say are the qualifications that are given for those who should be supported as civil rulers. And they're drawn, you can see the scripture references there. I put several of them on the board drawn from those references. I'll read one other, and that's in toward the end in paragraph 29, section 29 of the testimony. When participating in political elections, the Christian should support and vote only for such men as are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Should the Christian seek civil office by political election, he must openly inform those whose support he seeks of his adherence to Christian principles of civil government. So there you see are the counsel for the qualifications for office and the principles by which the candidate professes he or she will rule. Now, one question would be, what are the scriptural principles of civil government? And the answer is they're not really spelled out in detail in terms of a political platform, but if you read the paragraph before that, paragraph 28, we reject anti-Christian, atheistic, and secular principles of civil government. So there you go. Those are not scriptural principles of civil government, in case you were wondering. But this goes back to what I was asking before and the question that Derek very helpfully asked about, you know, should we vote for this candidate or that candidate? The testimony doesn't give you rules about or a list of candidates who are acceptable. It instead gives you biblical principles about those who should be supported. Since I'm running out of time, let's just look at one of the references along those lines, and we'll turn to Exodus chapter 18. I put a long list. This is the section starting with Exodus 18:21, a long list of the scripture references which deal with this question of the qualifications of those who are to rule. In Exodus 18, this is actually the counsel of Moses' father-in-law. It's later encoded into law in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, but I thought this summary of it was helpful. Moses' father-in-law, after seeing the long lines, you know, to get the visa or whatever. No, this is the long line to get Moses' declaration about the matters that they brought before him. Moses' father-in-law says, "Listen now to my voice." I'm reading Exodus 18, verse 19. "I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Wherever you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." I'll stop reading there. The passage I put next in Deuteronomy 1:13, Moses actually passes this commandment on to all the people. That is, the people themselves were supposed to select these rulers. And he repeats some of the qualifications which are given here. This list in Exodus is a little bit longer. That's why I wanted to read that. But it shows the qualifications that were expected of those who were to rule. And again, if you look at the context, it's not as if these were the rulers in the church, if you will. These are civil rulers who are included in the list of these qualifications. And the list could be multiplied on and on, even down through the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. So I'm trying to argue that the qualifications that the testimony gives for the civil ruler are qualifications that come out of the scriptures. And in a sense, they make sense from a practical point of view. If you really believe that the nation ought to submit to Christ, who is it that should be elected to office? Well, people who are willing to submit to Christ, who are already personally submitted to Christ, and people who fear God and will rule according to God's word. That just makes sense from a practical point of view. If you like, that's emphasizing the democratic aspect. You elect people because they're going to do what you want them to do. But if you want to emphasize the Republican aspect, and here I don't mean, I hope you understand in terms of parties, that is, we live in a democratic republic, or however you want to look at it. We elect people, but they are our representatives, right? And strictly speaking, they're supposed to rule according to their principles and not according to what the polls say. Sad to say it doesn't work like that, but they are our representatives. So from that point of view, it also makes sense that we should seek to vote, that we should vote for and seek to elect those who share our principles. Because, in a sense, they are standing in for us. The testimony gives a reference to 2 Corinthians 6. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked. And so those who represent us, those who stand in our place, should be those who share the scriptural principles of government that we also share. Now, there are lots of objections that could be made to this, and since I'm out of time, I'm not going to allow you to make any of them. But certainly the most obvious objection is that we should be able to vote strategically. That is, we should be able to put someone in office who may be a rascal, but who will give us a majority so that we can get a good Supreme Court justice who will overturn Roe versus Wade, or something like that. You know, we need to be able to vote strategically. The famous quote attributed to von Bismarck is that politics is the art of the possible. Okay. I would argue that the scripture takes rather a principled approach to politics than a merely pragmatic approach. And I'd encourage you to think about that. It might be a good topic of discussion over lunch or at other times. But instead, I wanted to close by encouraging us once more not to go away from this study with the sense that you know, all of this is about getting our hands dirty in politics, and if we just elect the right people, things will be better. We should trust in God and not trust in politics. It's a basic flaw of the world to think that the voting system is somehow going to change things fundamentally. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And that's why we're going back to Romans. But we should also be encouraged to believe the promises of God. He has given Jesus all authority, and he is working out his power. And if I could conclude with one encouragement about the very end of time, Revelation 21:24, among the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, it says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Now there's an encouraging promise. Whatever you think when you look around you, when you see corruption in Washington, or maybe it's just downtown Stillwater, I don't know. It can be very discouraging, but I hope we will be reminded of the promise that the Lord Jesus will work out his rule, that all the nations will be subject to him. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is indeed our mediator, that through him we have access into your presence, that we have forgiveness of sins and are accepted as righteous for his righteousness, and that we can come and worship you, committing all these things into your hands, knowing that you by your Spirit will bless us in your presence and your worship, and that we can be encouraged to see your glory shown throughout the earth in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.